Well, if you have your Bibles there, if you could turn with me to the passage that Liz read from us from Luke 22. I wonder if you've ever been in a very solemn moment, a very solemn situation when something totally inappropriate happens. It can be quite funny. I was preaching once when somebody started snoring loudly, and as they were the only person on the balcony in that church, there was nobody to elbow them awake. It was quite amusing, actually. Whether it was solemn, I'm not sure. It depends on the preaching. Sometimes, though, people do it deliberately in order to be offensive. So you get somebody booing during a minute's silence or interrupting a very solemn speech. It changes an atmosphere, doesn't it? The wrong thing said at the wrong moment can completely ruin the solemnity of an occasion. And this reading comes as Jesus is sitting down with his disciples at the Passover meal. It is a solemn moment. We were looking at last week at how Jesus showed his disciples the true significance of what was about to happen to him. His body would be broken for them, for us. His blood would be shed, establishing a new covenant between us and God, a new relationship, new hearts. And he would bring in a new age that would find its fulfillment at his return. Now, the disciples, I don't think, fully understood everything that Jesus was saying, but I'm sure they could sense the weight of these things. These are incredible things that Jesus is explaining to his disciples. It is a sad moment in some ways. They know what's coming. It's a beautiful moment as he opens this up to them. This was holy space, delving into the loving purposes of God for his people for eternity. Within that, Jesus speaks about his betrayal. In verse 21, he said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And I think we can understand that the disciples were thrown into some confusion here. How could one of them betray him? But from their confusion and their questions, they go off track. So far off track, they seem to completely ruin the solemnity of the occasion. So we're going to look first at the disciples and the issues that they raise. But then within that, within the disciples' complete loss of understanding and control over what they're saying, Jesus says some incredible things about true greatness in the kingdom of God. So they're having these questions about treachery and how any of them could betray Jesus. And this leads, seemingly directly, to an argument about greatness. I can understand the link. If they're arguing about greatness, they're trying to show, well, I'm the one that's stronger. I'm not going to be the one that falls. And it descends into a squabble over who should get the best seats at a table in heaven, if not on earth. It seems they've already forgotten Jesus' words from earlier in the week. We read them at the end of Luke 20. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus has warned them against this self-seeking, glory-seeking attitude, but they demonstrate just how earthbound their understanding still is. And Jesus talks about what earthly authority is very often like. And I think over these past few weeks in the situation with Ukraine, we have seen this on every side, not just on the Russian side. We've seen this on every side. There is an attitude that is domineering, that is selfish, but at the same time that wants to be considered, to use the word Jesus uses, benefactors. In Acts 10, Peter used a form of that word to describe Jesus, how he went about doing good. And that is so often how rulers want to be seen. However overbearing they are, even dictatorial, they want to be seen to be doing good. It's a risk in every realm of ministry, of leadership rather. It's a risk in Christian ministry. Like the disciples, we are seeking power, but we want to be remembered for goodness. But this is not true greatness. And if earthly power and status is our aim, then we're putting ourselves in a position where we will struggle when trouble comes. And Jesus addresses the group. Satan demanded to have you. That word "you" does not just apply to Peter. He is talking to all of them. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. They are squabbling over precedence and greatness. And they don't realize that Satan wants them all. Not just Judas, the traitor. Not only Peter, the denier. All of them. Still stands. Satan, the accuser, points to our sin and claims that we are his. Jesus says otherwise. But Jesus also knows at this moment that Simon is going to face some deep trials in the hours to come. And of course, he quickly, confidently, proudly declares that he is ready to go with Jesus to prison and to death. Again, I think this just takes us away from the solemnity of the occasion. It is, we often speak of Peter as the one who had the slightly foolish tongue. He was prone to speaking up maybe a little bit too quickly. And Jesus tells him that all of this pride and strength, it's not real. There's no depth or solidity to it. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter's example shows us that to elevate yourself, as the disciples were trying to do, it is not strength, it is weakness. It will lead to us falling. But the disciples aren't done yet. Because in the last part of the passage, they show just how little they understand of Jesus and the ways of his kingdom. When Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom at the start of Luke 9, he told them to go with nothing, to rely completely on God. And of course, their experience was that their trust was not in vain. As people received them with joy, everything that they needed was provided for them. But Jesus says everything is going to change. He says, "But now," in verse 36. Those words are emphatic. They are strong. They're an indication that everything is going to be different. An indication that the disciples, including us, should not expect a warm welcome and provision wherever we go from those that we take the gospel to. It's a warning that many will show hostility towards the gospel and those who proclaim it. So he's saying disciples need to be prepared. And one of the things he mentions here is a sword. Now this phrase has been the source of so much contention over the centuries. Some Christians have taken this to mean that it's okay to take up arms to defend yourself. Some have gone further and said that it's okay to be an aggressor, to use violence. The disciples certainly took it literally. They scrabbled around in their belongings and said, "Look, we've got two." But that approach just doesn't seem to fit with anything else that Jesus preaches. Jesus is the one who spoke about loving our enemies, who spoke about praying for our persecutors. He's the one who called us to turn the other cheek, who went to the cross despite being absolutely innocent and absolutely powerful. He went to the cross without self-defense. Even in this chapter, in verses 51 and 52, he strongly rebukes Peter for striking out with a sword when they come to arrest Jesus. And if we look at the early church through the rest of the New Testament, we don't see them raising swords to defend themselves against persecutors. The thing is that Jesus' reply in verse 38, I think, is what is often misunderstood. He said to them, "It is enough." He's not saying that two swords is enough. He's saying, "Enough of this. Enough of this. Enough of this talk of swords, because you have missed the point. You are entering a time of trouble simply because you follow me that will make those past 3 years that you've followed me seem like a luxury holiday." He's not telling them to start fighting. He's telling them to be prepared, because discipleship will be hard. It will bring hatred against you. What their talk of swords and their misunderstanding of this really shows, again, is their earthly way of thinking. Their minds are full of this earthly perception of greatness that is about status and strength. Personal strength of character that can be relied on to hold firm when things are hard, and the strength of the sword to resist enemies. Jesus is saying we can't rely on either of those things. And in the context of his own sacrifice, as he deals with the disciples' misunderstandings and earthbound thinking, he points us to what greatness really means in the kingdom of God. So first of all, he contrasts himself with the world's rulers. Indeed, with normal human attitudes. We like to be considered important. If we're honest, we often like to be considered as more important than the next person. Now, different societies have had different measures of status and greatness, different ways of identifying it. And Jesus picks on two here in Jewish society. The older was superior to the younger. They were very strict in relation to age and superiority. But also with position comes privilege. People serve you because you're great. But Jesus tells the disciples that this is not how they should live. "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that if we have ambitions for greatness among God's people, we need to prove ourselves in the lowly places first. That's just as earthbound a way of thinking. What Jesus is saying is that serving faithfully in the lowly places is greatness. That is greatness in the kingdom of God, to serve faithfully wherever God has placed us. Specific roles and positions and gifts, they are not markers of greatness. Being a faithful steward, that's a marker of greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus points us to his own example. So again, in the eyes of the world, the one who's relaxing at the table, being waited on hand and foot, must surely be greater than the one who is waiting on them, than the servant. But Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And we can see that throughout his life and his ministry. I mentioned Peter's use of the word benefactor in Acts 10. Jesus went about doing good. He was glorifying his Father in serving others, seeking their good. And of course, when we look at John's gospel, we know that the disciples had seen that acted out at this very meal. John 13 tells us how Jesus took a basin and a towel, and he went round the room washing his disciples' feet, a job for the lowest servant. And he tells his disciples to follow his example, to serve one another with humility and sacrifice, in love, and for the good of the other person, not for our own status and position. That's true greatness in the kingdom of God, following the example of Christ in serving others. But of course, washing his disciples' feet was really a small pointer to the greater act of service that Jesus would perform the next day. To that greater act of service that cannot and does not need to be repeated. This is very much in Jesus' mind. He is thinking of the cross that is coming. And when he warns his disciples that they will face persecution for their faith, Jesus reminds us that this is no different to how he has been treated. We anticipate trouble because we follow the one who was pursued to death by his enemies. He was accused through his life and ministry of being the prince of demons. He was accused of blasphemy against God. He was accused of being a dangerous stirrer up of sedition, rebellion against the Roman authorities. And they hung him on a cross between two criminals. We should expect to be considered dangerous, even evil, by a world that is in rebellion against him. Jesus says here, he was numbered with the transgressors. He is taking that prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. It's the verse that summarizes the whole of that amazing prophecy in Isaiah, the prophecy of the work that Jesus would do for our salvation. And he talks about how he is identifying with us. And as we identify with him, there is a warning also there that trouble comes with it. But Jesus, when he talks about this, he is also speaking of something much deeper. That verse in Isaiah 53, as I say, it's a summary verse of that whole song. And it speaks of the fullness of the work Jesus would do. There are three things, three ways in which it describes Jesus' work. So it says he poured out his soul to death, and then it says three things. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So it speaks of Jesus' identification with us as his people. He was numbered with the transgressors. But then it speaks of how he has atoned for our sin so that it can be forgiven. He bore the sin of many. 1 Peter 2 And I think it's really, I love the fact that this is Peter writing. He was there listening to Jesus speaking. He was, I wonder often if it was Peter himself who was the one that said, look, here's two swords, because that's fairly typical. And yet here he is, and this is what he says. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's an amazing verse, an amazing summary of what the cross means. And think about it in the context of this passage. The disciples are arguing over who is the most important. But greatness does not lie in human status. Peter is confident in his ability to stand firm, but greatness does not lie in human resolve. The disciples believe that they're ready to fight, but greatness does not lie in human strength. True greatness comes only to those who, having acknowledged their absolute need, receive forgiveness through Jesus. So he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sin. But then Isaiah 53:12 also speaks of Jesus' ongoing work. He makes intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus tells the disciples, Satan demanded to have you, he says this, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Our strength is not enough to stand against human persecution, never mind the lies of the accuser. But we are not relying on our own strength. I think there's just such a wonderful truth here, and perhaps it's an area of Christ's work that we need to look more at. How Christ is interceding for us. In the midst of their squabbles, in the midst of their earthbound thinking, even though Jesus knows that they will fall asleep and then run away and then Peter will deny him, he assures them that he is interceding for them. This is God made man interceding, praying before the Father for his own people. What an amazing truth. He saves us by bearing our sins on the tree, and he is interceding for us. And look what happens with Peter. Do you know, Jesus' intercession for Peter was not that Peter would be spared this testing. He doesn't ask that Peter would be spared the temptation to deny him. But he intercedes for him, and through his trials, through his failures, Peter became more humble. He learned to place his confidence in Christ instead of his own resolve. He learned to control his impulsive tongue. And Jesus said to him, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's exactly what Peter was equipped by the Spirit to do. When they met on the beach after the resurrection, Jesus told him, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter's failure in denying Jesus was a key part in his equipping, his being prepared to lead within the church and to help others who were failing. That's an amazing thing as well, isn't it? That God doesn't just forgive our failures. He turns them to good. He turns them to things which strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. I love 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6 where Paul takes this and makes it a more general principle. If we are afflicted, It is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So whether our affliction is from outside, or whether it's our own sin, God takes it and turns it to good, uses it to build up his people. And one of the reasons that we have confidence that these trials, these things that we struggle with, are not wasted is because of this truth that Jesus is interceding for us. Hebrews 7 speaks of Jesus as our high priest. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. But it speaks also of how he identified with us and is our great high priest. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now again, this verse, this is something that I think is worth really delving into. We don't have time to do it in depth now. It is not saying that Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross, was not enough for our salvation and that he needs to add his intercessions. Not at all. Last week we saw how Jesus pointed to the cup at the Passover meal as a lasting memorial of the new covenant in my blood. His intercession is not added to that covenant, it is part of that covenant. It is part of the power of that covenant established in his sacrifice. His once for all time sacrifice, it saves us. But as we continue to battle sin day by day, our Savior intercedes for us. And we are assured that his salvation is to the uttermost. That is, it is comprehensive. It is complete. It is exhaustive. Nothing is missing. Nothing is excluded. We don't need to work to make sure of our salvation. It's not that Jesus saves us and then we work hard to make sure we stay saved. His work is complete. We also often hold on to some sense that there is some part of our life, perhaps some sin that we really struggle with, that is almost beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He willingly goes into the darkest places of our hearts, and he loves us. He forgives us there. And we know this because he is still, even now, interceding for us. God doesn't forget what Jesus has done. He doesn't need to be reminded. But right now, Jesus is speaking on our behalf and keeping before the Father his life, his death, and his resurrection. John Calvin put this in such a great way. He said, he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. Beautiful. He turns the Father's eyes. This is what his intercession does. He turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way, an access for us to the Father's throne. While we continue to fail day by day, Christ continues to intercede. And he will not stop until we are with him, perfected. We might be deceived by our pride. We might desire greatness. We might deny Jesus. We might willfully misunderstand him. All these things that the disciples did, we might do more than that. We may sin to the uttermost. Jesus saves to the uttermost. What a glorious truth that is. And the assurance that this gives us is eternal. Let's quickly look at verses 28 to 30 as we finish. They show us the amazing grace of Jesus. His disciples are arguing over who's the top dog. And he rebukes their worldly ambition, but he also gives them a promise. He knows that they're about to run away. He knows that Peter's about to deny him, and yet they say, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We know the failures of the disciples, and yet, other than Judas, the betrayer, they are promised a kingdom. Not like the world's kingdoms, infinitely greater. And that word assign or confer in verse 29, it's related to the word covenant. I covenant to give you, as my Father has covenanted to give me a kingdom. He's saying, don't go seeking earthly power and status, because under the new covenant in Christ's blood, we are given something so much greater. We're given a place in the kingdom of God. And because we are united with Christ, we will rule with him. That bit about sitting on the thrones, there may well be a particular role in mind for the apostles. As they set out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, they both proclaimed judgment on old Israel, if you like, for their rejection of Jesus. And they ruled, in the sense of leading, the new Israel, the church. But I think there's also a more general promise to all disciples. We're told in Revelation 5:10 that God's people, the church, will reign on earth in the new creation. 1 Corinthians 6:3 even says that we will judge angels. And then there's Daniel 7. I've referred to this, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before, but this amazing vision of the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment at the last day and giving full dominion, giving a kingdom, the kingdom, to one like a son of man, to Jesus. But as Daniel's vision goes on, we often stop there because we're trying to understand this idea of the Son of Man. But Daniel's vision goes on, and he's told this: the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So the Father gives this, the Son, the kingdom, and it is given to his people. None of this contradicts the supreme rule of God exercised in Jesus Christ. It is because we are united with Christ that we have a share in his rule. And what an amazing word this is to the disciples. They're showing their weakness, as we do. They've broken into the solemnity of the occasion with their petty squabbles, their false self-confidence, their earthly perspectives. And yet Jesus, who is about to suffer the agony of death alone, who is about to suffer the weight of God's judgment, he promises them that they will share in his kingdom. And that promise stands for us too. No matter how far we fall, if we are truly in Christ, he saves to the uttermost. We are weak, like the disciples. We are proud and stubborn. We are often a bit dense in our thinking. He will save to the uttermost. And in the confidence that comes with the assurance of his full salvation, the promise of this new covenant in his blood, we respond not by saying, yes, I'm going to go out there and do all this. We respond by saying, Lord, give me the grace here and now that your saving power might be displayed in me, in us as God's people. Give us the grace that we would rely on him. Lay aside our pride and seek his kingdom. Seek his rule, that the world would see his greatness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the astonishing grace that you display to us. Lord, if we are honest, if we were sitting there with the disciples and we saw their pride, their self-reliance, their earthly thinking, if it was us, we'd have given up on them. Jesus doesn't give up on them. He promises them a kingdom, and he does the same for us. Because, Lord, we know that if it was down to us, we would have given up on ourselves long ago. But you haven't. You have shown us grace beyond our imagining. You have promised us, though we are weak and proud, selfish, stubborn, earthbound in our thinking, yet you have promised us a kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that as we seek you and your grace, that you would be at work in us to remove this pride and stubbornness, to remove this selfishness and earthbound thinking. We thank you that Jesus is praying to the same end. That Jesus is praying that you would be glorified in us, your people. We thank you that our Savior is our intercessor. That when we come to you, he draws your gaze to himself and his righteousness, which we have been clothed in. Lord, we do not deserve this. But we thank you. And we ask that you would indeed give us grace. That you would display your glory, your saving power in us. That as we look to you, rely on you, the world would look to us and see something of your glory and your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to